We are in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. However, this is the first Sunday of the month of September, which is, well, first Sunday of September 2024. And therefore, our custom is to use the first part of our Bible study to fulfill the requirement that we have been given to us by the Lord to engage in the ritual called the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. And we're going to do that in the first session, and then we'll pick up in the second session where we left off, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. Prior to our celebration of the Eucharist, though, it's very important to ensure that you are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and that is depicted behind me on the board. That's the cross. The sins of the world were imputed to Jesus when he hung on that cross, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where it tells us that in his own body he bore our sins on the tree. And so that happened 2,000 years ago. The gospel is simply when you hear that Christ died for your sins, you believe it with one speck of faith more than none at all. So if you can gin up 0.000001 in your faith meter when you hear the gospel, and that's what the category of truth is. It's designed for the unbeliever. It's not designed for the believer. Once you're saved, you're saved. And when you believe that Christ died for your sins, period, you don't have to be good. You don't have to do any rituals. You don't have to say you're sorry. You don't have to do anything. You simply change your mind. That word repent is metanoeo in the Greek. No emotion. Just means you change your mind. So in other words, what are you changing your mind about? Well, you're changing your mind about how do you have a relationship with your Creator, because most religions teach you that you must be good, you must be moral, you must do this, you must do that, and maybe you're saved, maybe you're not. They never give you a guarantee. Change your mind about that nonsense, because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you believe that Christ died for your sins, and boom, you're in, and you cannot get out. Abraham was saved that way. Same way you're saved. He looked forward to the cross. He didn't know it would be Jesus of Nazareth. He just had the promises that one day in time the Messiah would come, and he would die for the sins of the world. And these promises are all over the Old Testament passages. Genesis 15:6, for example, tells you how Abraham was saved. And remember, Abraham was born 500 years before the Mosaic Law. There was no Mosaic Law to keep. So how could you keep the Mosaic Law to be saved if there's no law? He was the first Jew, and his salvation is very clear. It says Abraham, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's it. And that's followed up in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, verse 3. It says, what does the Scripture say? How was Abraham saved? And then it quotes Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Notice it says, it doesn't say that he stopped sinning or that he became a good person. He wasn't a good person. He did a lot of bad things after he was saved. But he was saved. That's the point. Also, you can go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. Says the same thing. Abraham saved by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. James chapter 2, verse 23. Same thing. Abraham saved by faith in the coming Messiah. Psalm 106:31. That's in the Old Testament. Talks about how do you get the righteousness of God. Remember what it says. Abraham believed in the Lord. That's in the singular, not the plural. The plural word in the Hebrew is Elohim. It's not Elohim. It's one of the members of the Trinity. So which member of the Trinity did he believe in? And that, of course, is the Son of God, who would come into the world, take on the form of a human, and die on the cross for the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 22 is a passage we're going to go to after we start our ritual, but that tells us the same thing. So you're saved the same way he saved. He just looked forward to the cross. You look back. You have a whole lot more information than they did, but you're saved exactly the same way. Because in order to be saved, in order to get into the family of God, to be born again, you must have God's righteousness. That's why it says he believed. What happened? God gave him his righteousness at the moment he believed. Because if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. When we're born with our own righteousness, which is minus R. Minus R is human righteousness. That is not equivalent to God's righteousness, which is, we call it plus R. God is plus R. And minus R is not going to have any compatibility with plus R. So when you believe that Christ died for your sins, this minus R is converted to a plus R. You're born again. You're in. And so when you're saved, you're in the top circle, eternal security. You can't get out. You're in the bottom circle, filling of the Holy Spirit in time. This you get out, we all get out all the time. So you want to get back in, because when you commit a sin, you're in the cosmic system, and Satan is a master manipulator. He's a genius. And most humans, well, all humans that are not saved, they spend their entire existence in the cosmic system. Believers that don't know how to get out, they spend their entire life in the cosmic system. You don't want to be here. You want to get to this position as much as you can, and then you want to start learning, which is progressive. When you're born again, you don't know anything. When you're born, you don't know anything. When you become a Christian, you don't know anything. You have to be taught. And so that's the purpose of this Bible class, and all true Bible teachers, that's what they do. They teach information so you can grow up. So we spend a few moments in silent prayer before we do every Bible lesson, and particularly the Lord's Supper, so you can make sure that you're in this circle when you do the ritual. Again, if you're in this circle, that means you've committed a sin, or sins, plural. How do you get back? You simply name a sin. 1 John 1:9, which is our go-to passage, is called Rebound. And all the things that we describe, I can't stop and give you verse after verse after verse every time. They're all here. Hundreds of verses to back up everything that we say. Because when you make a pronouncement about God, where's the proof? Well, as we saw with our brief little introduction about Genesis 15:6, we go to Romans 4:3, which asks that question. Romans 4:3 says, what does the Scripture say? That's all we're interested about in this Bible class. What does the Scripture say? I don't care what churches say. I want to know what the Scripture says, because most churches have it wrong. They pervert the Word of God, they twist the Word of God, and they do not put out the truth. They put out false information that comes right out of the cosmic system to the congregation, and many of the congregation, they're trapped in the cosmic system. They don't even know about this. Never heard about it. If you haven't heard about it, how are you going to use the rebound technique? Because that's the term, rebound. You simply name a known sin, and you're put back into filling of God, the Holy Spirit. For example, you're coming to Bible class this morning, you stop at the gas station, you steal bubble gum. Everybody can give me an amen, that's a sin, right? Right. If you were in fellowship, when you stole that bubble gum, now you're here. How do you get back here? Well, you get back in your truck and you say, Father, I stole bubble gum. Boom, you're back here. You mean you don't have to feel sorry? No. You don't have to tell God you'll never do it again? No, because you will. You simply name the sin. Why do I say that? That's what the Bible says. No emotion. Just name it. And you're here. And then, of course, then you're ready to get moving up here. And, of course, what's the objection from many legalists? Well, their objection to the salvation message, too easy. Their objection to this, too easy. Because they're arrogant people. But that's what the Bible says. And if God loves you, which he does, shouldn't it be easy? Why do you think God wants to put you under his thumb all the time and squash you like a bug? He doesn't. God loves you. If you're in the family of God, you're born again, he loves you with a maximum love. He's not going to require you to crawl on grass and say, I'll never do it again, or what other nonsense. Now, people want you to suffer and do all that stuff, but not God. That's not the way God operates. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us each the opportunity to use this grace technique. We call it the rebound technique. Rebound is descriptive. It's like a basketball. Why? Because we sin all the time. You're going to sin to the day you die. All the time. Verbal sins, gossip, maligning, that's a sin. It's a horrible sin. We did one that was an overt sin, larceny. I don't know if any of you have murdered anybody, but that's a sin. All sorts of sins. And then there's the mental attitude sins, what you think, vituperation, hatred. If you hate someone, that's a sin. If you're jealous of someone, that's a sin. That's just what you think. So sins are both thought, action, and flapping your gums. So we'll use this technique to make sure we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, then we'll do the ritual. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to celebrate the Eucharist. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us and move us forward in your plan for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. And what is God's plan for your life? His plan for your life is for you to reach maturity. That's his plan. All the other things you do in this world are details of life. They don't mean a thing, mean nothing. Whether you're an Indian chief or a plumber or whatever it is, what does it mean? Nothing. God commands us, because once you're born again, the command is to grow up to maturity. And those verses, it's in the Doctrine of Maturity in this book. You can see hundreds of verses that I put out there. That's the command. So we have the Lord's Supper. Now, we're studying the Old Testament. We've been doing that for several books of the Bible now. In the Old Testament, they had a different system of worship than we do. They're saved the same way, but their system of worship was different. They had the rebound technique, but they weren't filled with God the Holy Spirit. Their Christian way of life was dealt with the faith rest technique. They were put back in a fellowship relationship, but it wasn't the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are royal family of God according to the Bible. They're just family of God. You're royalty. And you know the English have royal kings and stuff like that, and the rest of them, they're not. You, every believer in the church age, is a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. In the Old Testament, yeah, you had priesthoods that would represent man before God in certain circumstances. And you'd have, before you had the priest, you'd have the head of the household that would represent the family before God. But today, you represent yourself. You pray straight to God the Father. You don't need to go to a third party and, oh, what do I do? I did these sins, blah, blah, blah. Again, when I say you don't need to do that, it's not in the Bible. Yeah, I realize some denominations have all this stuff. Where do they get it from? Not the Bible. They can't show you where that says that in the Bible. They can't. It's church tradition. Whoop-de-doo. Church tradition means somebody made it up. And if it's not in the Bible, then somebody's wrong. Either the Bible's wrong or they're wrong. They both can't be right. And if you're a law student, you can figure that out. At least you can figure somebody's wrong. Then you got to make a decision. Ooh, do I go with that or do I go with this? And most people, of course, go with that. They don't go with this. They don't go with the Word of God. They're not serious students of the Word of God. And they say, I love Jesus, and we ask them some questions. They don't know anything about Jesus. They know nothing about God. What are the 10 attributes of God? They don't know. What's a hypostatic union? Never heard of it. What happened on the cross? They don't know. Give me the doctrine of eternal security. Don't know. Don't know, don't know, don't know. So please save it when you say you love Jesus, because you're a liar. You cannot love what you do not know. Admit that you don't know anything. That's the first step towards recovery, just like alcoholism. You've got to admit that I'm an alcoholic. Just admit that you're a moron. Now, I was a moron at one time, too. I didn't know anything. There's no magical download of the Word of God into your brain. You got to study. A, you got to find someone to teach you. I found a genius. Well, I found it. The Holy Spirit led me to this person. I studied for over 30 years before I started this ministry. 30 years. Because what am I going to say? Well, first of all, I got to have it in me to give it to you. And you, too, can grow up. And that's what the growing up here is all about. So Old Testament, lots of rituals. You can look up the Mosaic Law here. Man, they had a ritual every time you turned around. Another holy day, another ritual. Do this, do that, do the other thing, go to the priest, make a sacrifice. Oh, man, thank goodness we don't live in that Old Testament dispensation just for that. We have one ritual, just one. And that's called the Lord's Supper. That's it. And what is a ritual? A ritual is a memory test. A memory test, that's all it is. Can you concentrate on the person and the work of your Savior for 20 minutes? That's the question. And of course, rituals without reality are meaningless. Churches do the Lord's Supper all the time. They don't know what it is. They just, you know, a couple of holy words, they look holy, like they got bad gas, look up at the air. They can't tell you what it is. They don't know. Blood of Christ, this and that. Well, explain to me, what does the blood of Christ mean? They don't explain it. Just make the statement. So ritual without reality is meaningless. In the Old Testament, these Jews had a lot of rituals, and when Jesus was on the earth in his incarnation, remember, the vast majority of Jews in the temple, they weren't saved. But didn't they do all the rituals? Oh yeah, they did them all the time. And what did Jesus say about the Pharisees, the religious leaders? He said, you are of your father, the devil. They thought they were going to heaven. They're heading straight for hell. And then when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, Nicodemus was one of these religious leaders. Jesus said, you don't even know how to be saved, and yet you're a leader of the people? You don't know what I'm talking about, being born again? I mean, he was just... Now, Nicodemus did become a believer, along with a couple of other members of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the 70, the top Supreme Court. So we know at least two of them became believers. But what about the other 68? Well, and they're the leaders of the people. Leaders of the people. So our ritual involves two things. One, it's a cup with grape juice in it. And two, it's a piece of bread. Here we have a wafer of unleavened bread. So let's see what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. There are other passages, but we like this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I, this is Paul. Paul was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write these words. Every word in the Bible is inspired by God the Holy Spirit to men that wrote these things down. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's a quotation from the Bible. All scripture is God-breathed, it says. All of it. Is man-made traditions God-breathed? No. The Bible is. The last book of the Bible was written by John, the apostle, in 96 AD, circa. And since then, there is no more books in the Bible. That's it. It's closed out. So Paul wrote this book, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. For I received from the Lord, that's in the singular. That word is kurios. And who is the Lord here? Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is simply a title. Jesus is his name as a human. Christ is not his last name. Christ is his title. And that title means Messiah in the Hebrew. Translated, it means the anointed one, which means what? You are appointed to do something. That's what the word means. The Christ, he's appointed to do something. What was he appointed to do? Come into the world, get on the cross, and die for your sins. That was his mission. And he accomplished that mission. So when we call him Jesus Christ, his formal name was Jesus of Nazareth, which they would do. They'd take the name of their hometown. Now, he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. So that's what he says. The Lord here refers to the fact that he's God, and he is God. He's true God and true humanity in one being forever in hypostatic union. For I see from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That's Paul's job, to give information to believers so they can grow up. That's my job, to give you information so you can grow up. That was the job of my pastor teacher, to give me information so I could grow up. And that's why he delivered it to them. And he was a faithful teacher. And faithful teaching means a couple of times, three times, four times a week. It's just not like once on Sunday. And most of it is simply singing rituals. They read a passage from the Bible that nobody understands. And then they have some little lesson about how to be a good person. And then we all go home. It means nothing. They taught you nothing. Zero. That the Lord Jesus, now he tells us who the Lord is. The Lord Kurios, Jesus, that means he's God and he's man. Lord refers to his deity. Jesus refers to his humanity. In the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. What night was that? Well, this is the night before, well, the night before he was betrayed and put on the cross the next day. He was celebrating the Passover. Remember, he's in the Old Testament dispensation, and that's one of the rituals they had to do. As a good Jew, you celebrate the Passover. What's the Passover? It's a holiday. It's a ceremony. It's a ritual commanded for all Jews to do. And it celebrates the fact that God led the Hebrews out of Egypt with that last plague, where the angel of death came in and killed the firstborn of every Egyptian and every Jew that did not follow orders. The orders were you kill a lamb and sprinkle the blood on top of the door in the form of a cross. Basically, it goes up and it goes across. So this is has a dual meaning. One, it celebrates the fact that God delivered them, but it also talks about the Messiah, because the blood covered the people inside, the firstborn. And so Jesus' blood covers you. That's how you're saved. But they're celebrating the Passover. When they finish that celebration in the upper room, which was a room of a rich person, they're sitting around the table. Judas has already left. Judas was not here when Jesus said these words, because Judas was an unbeliever. Can you imagine following Jesus for 3 years and you're an unbeliever? He never believed that he was the Messiah. Never believed in him. Then, well, why did God pick him to be one of the 12 disciples? Because God has equal opportunity for every human to be saved. He demonstrated that by picking an unbeliever. And God always knew Judas would never believe, but he put him on the team because God wants all humans to be saved. They just don't want it. So the fact that you are going to hell, not God's fault. Jesus died for the sins of those that would not believe in him. And God knew who those people were before he created the first person. He knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe. It's called election and predestination. But nevertheless, to show that he's absolutely fair, which he is, Jesus died for the sins of those who would not believe in him. If he just died for the sins of those he knew would believe in him, how long do you think that would take? It wouldn't take 3 hours. He bore the sins of the world for 3 straight hours. He screamed and screamed and screamed on that cross from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. So the unbeliever cannot say, I didn't have an equal opportunity. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. So the night he was praying, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he said a prayer over the bread. He broke it and said, this is my body. The word body is soma. It's his physical body, his actual human body. Now, this is a representative analogy. A piece of bread is not his body. We understand that, right? The bread represents his body. When he said, this is my body, it's not literal. It's not literal. It's figurative, obviously. So he held up the bread. He said, this is my body. The word body is soma, which refers to a human body. And he says, which is for you. The word for is huper, which means on behalf of you, as a substitute for you, because the penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Spiritual death is the penalty of sin, as the scripture tells us. What's spiritual death? Separation from your creator. And if you do not believe in Christ, you will be separated from your creator for all eternity. And that's the vast majority of humans. But they chose it. They did it to themselves. Not God's will. It's their will. So he said, this is my body, which is on behalf of you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember, it's a memory test. So the body represents what? The fact that he's qualified to go to the cross. Any human that's going to die for the sins of other humans can't be a sinner. Can't be a sinner. Only someone that's never sinned can die for the sins of a sinner. Because if you're a sinner, you can't die for sins. If you owe $1 million on your credit card, how are you going to pay off somebody else's credit card? Can't. So that's the whole key to our salvation plan that God developed in eternity past. That he would have a human come into the world that was qualified to go to the cross. He's the only human that's ever been born without an old sin nature. He's the only human that never sinned. He didn't commit a sin of the tongue. He didn't commit a mental attitude sin. And he did not commit any overt sins. If he would have done one sin, he would not be qualified to go to the cross and take your place. It would be over. But he never sinned. He was tempted, as we know, the night in which he was betrayed. After this Lord's Supper, they went out into the Garden of Gethsemane. They crossed a little brook there of water. And he went off by himself to pray. And you know what the prayer was. He said, Father, I don't want to do it. If it's possible, take this cup from me. We're going to talk about the cup in a second. That's what he said. I don't want to do it. And he was in such consternation that blood, drops of sweat like blood, came out of his eyeballs. Now, I know you've been upset in your life, but you've never been upset like that. And he was in such strain. But it wasn't a sin to be tempted. And he was, from his humanity, he was telling the truth. I don't want to do it. What did he not want to do? What horrified him? Was it the physical death on the cross? No. Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people during the SPQR. They ruled for almost 800 years. They crucified lots of people. That's not what shocked him to his soul. It was spiritual death. It was bearing the sins of the world in his body. Remember, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, in his own body he bore our sins on the tree. And so that's what he didn't want to do. That's what horrified him. And he struggled with this for a couple of hours. But then he said, nevertheless, not what I want to do, but what you want me to do. And I guarantee you, if you say that prayer in your life, it'll always be answered. Because I know most people don't want to study Bible doctrine, but God commanded you to do it. So you could say, well, nevertheless, not what I want to do, but what you want me to do, Father, and do it. That's what Jesus did. So that's when he said, this is my body. This refers to the fact that he's qualified. He's called the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that would come into the world to bear the sins of the world. So as we have this in our hand, let's contemplate on the fact that Jesus used his volition and he was qualified to go to the cross. Let us eat. Father, as we take this portion of bread into our body, we know it's a grace function. Challenge us to recall, as you have commanded us to recall, what it means. We thank you that your Son chose to go to the cross on our behalf. We thank you for your plan that you developed in eternity past to save mankind. And we thank you for God the Holy Spirit that gets this message to every human that wants to be saved. But most of all, we concentrate on the work of your Son on our behalf and the fact that he's qualified to go to the cross on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so the cup represents something. Again, this is not literally his blood. When he held up the cup on that night, it was not literally his blood. He did not cut himself and put blood in a cup. We all understand that. It's figurative. And it refers to what? Well, when he said, take this cup from me, a cup has something in it. The cup that Jesus drank, what do you think it had in it? These sins. Your sins. Every sin that every human ever did, trillions and trillions and trillions of sins were in that cup. He drank it. When you drink something, it identifies itself in your body. You're identified with whatever you eat and drink. And he's identified with your sins and my sins. And that's what the cup means. Here in the passage, it says it has two meanings. The new covenant in my blood. The blood refers to his work on the cross. Why do we use the word blood? Because in the Old Testament, that's how they taught salvation to people. The ritual they had, they'd take an animal without spot, without blemish, but it had to be an animal that does no harm to humans, like a sheep or a goat or a turtle dove. They always sacrifice animals that were harmless. A turtle dove is not going to kill you. A sheep is not going to kill you. They don't have fangs. They don't have claws. And so they had to be harmless. And then, of course, in Leviticus chapter 2, which describes one of these rituals, it says the priest would put his hand on the animal's head and transfer the sins of the people onto the animal. And then they tie up the legs of the animal, and they cut its throat. Not a quick death. It was a slow, agonizing death for the animal. Every time the animal tried to breathe, blood would come out the carotid vein. Horrible death. And people would say, that's a horrible death. Then the animal would die. Why did it have to be a horrible death? What does it mean? It's a foreshadow. It's a shadow of what Christ would do. He would suffer a horrible spiritual death on our behalf. That's why the death of the animal had to be so horrible. But the animal had to be without spot and without blemish, which spoke to the fact that they were pure. They couldn't be an animal with a broken leg or a defect in the hide or whatever. And it spoke to his perfect humanity. He's qualified to go to the cross. That's what it means. And of course, they don't teach this in churches. What does it mean? That's what it means. So the meaning is, of course, it's his work on the cross. We're remembering his work on the cross, not your work. You weren't on the cross. No one helped Jesus. In fact, when he was bearing the sins, remember the first 3 hours, he went on the cross at 9 o'clock. He didn't scream. For 3 hours, he didn't scream. 12 o'clock, he started to scream. He screamed at the top of his lungs, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which he quoted exactly the prophecy of what the Messiah would say on the cross that was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. Exact quotation. That's no mistake. He was identifying himself to the audience. I am that Messiah. I'm screaming exactly what the prophecy said I would scream. Why have you forsaken me? The answer is given in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. Because you are holy. Who's the you? God. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. And God's not Santa Claus. Without Jesus, Most people tell you, well, just be a good person, God will let you in. He can't let you in. You don't have his righteousness. And therefore, perfection can have nothing to do with you except to condemn you. But God found a way to give you his righteousness for free. It's a free gift. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. And so Jesus is reminding us his work is the my blood. The new covenant, that's the church age. Remember, he's right on the cusp of the New Testament. New Testament would not start until the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the resurrection. And when the day of Pentecost started and the church age began, that's the new covenant. It's been going on for 2,000 years. You're in the new covenant. You are a royal family. And these 11 disciples, they would be transferred from disciples to apostles, the leaders of the early church. And they would push this ritual out to people. So this is the only ritual. It's the new covenant. And you are a royal family. You have things that the Old Testament believers did not have. For one thing, they didn't have the complete word of God. You do. You have the complete word of God. Everything that God wants you to know is here. Now, this is not everything about God, obviously, because the scripture tells us, for example, in heaven, it says, you can't imagine what heaven is like. Ear has not heard, eye has not seen, neither has it entered into the brain of any human what it's like. It's so fantastic. So this is all the things that we can know about God is in this book. Everything. And we've gone through most of the chapters of this book over the last 15 years. There's nothing in here that you should not be able to master. Some people say, oh, Revelation, no, nobody can figure that out. Yeah, you can. It's easy. Revelation is one of the easiest books in the Bible to figure out. Easy. We went through Revelation. If you want to go through it yourself, it's on our Bible Doctrine Ministries website. Just go in, listen to the lessons, lesson after lesson after lesson. Pull your Bible open. Keep this in one hand, that Bible in the other. You too could be a master of Revelation. But it's up to you. It's up to every human. Do you want to learn or do you not want to learn? That's the only question. So our custom here is to wait until everybody has their cup, which I see we do. And we will take the command and we will do this. Let us drink. Father, as this liquid enters our body, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the work that he performed on our behalf. We know that he personally had us in mind, each of us, when he was hanging on that cross and dying for our sins. We know that this cup is something that you have planned in eternity past for salvation. We know that you love the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. We believe these things, Father. We thank you for your work. We thank you that we are in the church age. And please challenge us to move forward in your plan to fulfill the mission that you have given us now, which is to grow to maturity and be your witnesses in the angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we will take a break and we'll come back with 2 Samuel chapter 4.